text for today then is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. And these are the words of God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is always true. And we thank you that it is powerful and effective. And I pray that we would see clearly, as by the end of this passage, Bartimaeus saw clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there are three sections in our text today. First, in verses 32 to 34, Jesus foretells his own death. This is the third time he's done that. His first prediction was in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. The second prediction in Mark 9, 31. And now in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and onwards, we have his third prediction of his death in Jerusalem. That's the first section. The second section of today's text is in verses 35 to 45, where Jesus teaches discipleship to his followers. He has, in fact, followed each of the previous death predictions with a section of teaching on discipleship. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus teaches self-denial and taking up one's cross. In Mark chapter 9, after the prediction of his death, Jesus teaches about true greatness being found through servanthood and about receiving children in his name. So we're going to see that there's already a pattern being established, which is glory through suffering, greatness through service. It's not that glory and greatness isn't a good aspiration for the Christian. He's hardwired us for glory. He's hardwired us to pursue greatness. But we don't pursue it the way the world pursues it. Okay, Jesus came into his kingdom, rightly called the King of the Jews, but with a crown of thorns. Okay, that was the way in which he arrived on his eternal and heavenly throne, through suffering and pain and self-sacrifice. So there's suffering and service that leads to glory and greatness. And Jesus will come into his kingdom, not the way that James and John want him to come into his kingdom. His kingdom is more painfully arrived at than they realize, but it's also far greater than they could ever have imagined. And then the third section of our text is another healing passage. And now the temptation, again, with this would be to read that part and think, well, okay, we're just hammering home the point that Jesus can heal. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, but there's a lot more to it than that. Let's not say we've heard that before and become familiar. When we get to it, we'll see that there are no redundancies in Scripture. Okay, if something is repeated, it's repeated for a purpose. And if something is in the text in a certain way, a certain order, it will shed light on what comes before and after it as well. So, turning to our first section in verses 32 to 34, Jesus, for the third time, as I said, predicts his own death. They're on the road to Jerusalem, the place where they will come into contact with the enemy. Now, for many, that meant Rome. For many, that meant Rome and the Gentile occupation of Israel. That's who they thought the enemy was. Okay, so James and John, you remember the people gathering on the hillside outside Galilee earlier in Mark? They were gathering there, and in John's account, they say they were hoping to make him king by force. They were hoping to make Jesus king by force. They wanted a political revolution. And Jesus says, that's not the strategy, that's not the plan. Okay, so they're thinking, we're heading to the enemy in Jerusalem, which is Rome. They're thinking, we're going to go in, here we go, we're finally going to come to power. But here's the revolution, here's the conflict. And that's why those who are following Jesus are both amazed and afraid. Amazed that the time is finally coming for confrontation, right? We're ready. Enough of this messing around in the wilderness in the hillsides of Galilee. We're going to Jerusalem where the action's going to happen. And they're also afraid because the conflict is coming, right? A political uprising, a revolution is painful. People are going to lose their lives. It's going to be costly. Okay, that's what they're anticipating. That's what they're expecting in coming to Jerusalem. But Jesus, as always, is walking ahead of them. He's leading the way, not to a merely political revolution. Note that I didn't say not to a political revolution, right? It would be a political revolution of the highest degree, okay, a cosmically political revolution. Christ is Lord and will be declared Lord over all the nations. But it's not a merely political revolution, okay? It's a cosmic one. He tells them what's going to happen to him in verses 33 and 34. He'll be delivered over, it says, not just by man, okay? But we find out in Acts chapter 2 that it was he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was God who was bringing him to this place, the Father who was bringing him to this place. And he was always in perfect agreement with and submission to the Father's plan. So he was himself deciding, sovereignly ordaining that he would come to this place to be delivered over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to the chief priests and scribes, so that's the Jewish world, and to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. In Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentiles. In other words, the whole world. Okay, so he's going to be delivered over, not just to be mocked, spat on, flogged, and killed first by Jew and then by Gentile, but he is to be delivered over to save first Jew and Gentile. The very people to whom he's being delivered up to are the people he is dying for. And all this will happen in Jerusalem. Why? Because that is where the temple is. That's where the temple is. What happens in the temple? Sacrifices are made. And Jesus, of course, will be the once and for all sacrifice to forgive the sins of everyone who will believe throughout the whole world. This is the plan. That's the plan. He leads the way practically. He's literally walking ahead of the disciples. But he's also leading the way spiritually. He walks first into the wrath of God. And because he walks first into the wrath of God, as the song says, the wrath of God is completely poured out, completely satisfied in him. So there's no more wrath left. So that everyone who follows Jesus into the throne room, into the judgment of God, the judgment's already been poured out on Christ. And so he goes first into the wrath of God. He's first to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's first to carry a cross. He's first to lay down his life. And then he tells the disciples in verse 34 that after 3 days he will rise again, as 1 Corinthians tells us, to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first to enter into the new creation as a resurrected human, as a perfect human. The first to die, but the first to rise, guaranteeing a death and a resurrection also to everyone who would believe in him. So then that's the first section. Then we come to the second section, the teaching on discipleship in verses 35 to 45. James and John ask Jesus an audacious question. Will you do whatever it is that we ask of you? A bold question. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the question, but he doesn't answer it necessarily the way he will want them to. He does say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say in verse 37, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, again, going back to what we said at the beginning, we have to step into James and John's mindset here. What were they expecting? Right. Well, how did the disciples respond when Jesus predicted his own death previously? Peter said, "By no means. Right? This isn't the way it's going to happen. How are we going to win if you die? Right? How are we going to get elected? Right? If you don't make it? How are we going to get into power if our king is dead? Right? There is no expectation in the disciples' mindsets that the Messiah would be someone who would die and rise again. N.T. Wright's done a whole bunch of stuff on this. He's written a big, fat 800-page book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And it's a study of resurrection expectation in the ancient world. Okay, and he shows that there is not a single parallel to the explicitly Christian resurrection of Jesus in any ancient religious philosophy or so on. There are people who die and rise again to die again. Okay, but there is no savior who dies for his people, who is raised again, who lives eternally forever. There isn't a parallel to that, and therefore there's no expectation in the Jewish mindset that was going to happen. They didn't expect it. They had no expectation, N.T. Wright says, of a dying, much less rising Messiah. So they were expecting a political revolution. They were expecting literally Jesus to sit on a throne in a palace in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel. That's what they were expecting, okay? And so when they're asking about sitting at his right hand and left hand, they want the best seats in the palace, the seats of power next to Jesus. They want to be Joseph to Pharaoh, right? They want to be Aaron to Moses. They want to be Jesus's right and left hand men. They're not thinking about heaven, but they're thinking about in Jerusalem, ruling over a physical, geographical nation state of Israel. So James and John here are vying for position, jockeying for position. They've ironically forgotten all the teaching of Jesus recently about greatness coming through service, right? They don't come to Jesus and say, "What would you like us to do?" They say, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask." They've forgotten this recent teaching about greatness through service. They've forgotten the recent teaching of Jesus about having a childlike faith. Instead, they demonstrate a really childish faith here. Right? Gimme, gimme. Right? I want. There's nothing more childish than that, right? Rather than simply trusting their master as a child would, they bicker and try to manipulate the situation to get what they want. Jesus allows them to ask this question so that he can correct it. Now, children in the room, perhaps you've been in a situation like this, all right? I'd like you to think about this, maybe with your siblings, maybe with your friends. Did you ever start playing a game and got into an argument about who would start first? Who would have the first go? Anyone done that? Okay, I'm sure that's happened. Or maybe dessert comes after dinner and you say, "Hang on, she got a bigger piece of cake than I did," right? Okay, I'm sure that's happened. You don't need to put your hands up. I know who you are. Right, it's an inherently childish, and frankly, we don't like to admit it. Grown-ups, we're just too smart to say it out loud. But we tend to have the same thing. It might just be in different areas, not necessarily cake or playing a game, but in bigger things. Okay, we get jealous and envious of houses and cars and opportunities. Okay, so children, the best time to learn this lesson is now. Like James and John, we shouldn't ask the question, "Can I get what I want, and can I get it before everyone else gets it?" Right? We shouldn't have this sort of selfish mentality that is jealous of your sister or your brother's bigger piece of cake than yours. If you can let others go first in the game, if you can allow someone else to have the bigger piece of dessert or whatever it might be, or if there's only a little bit of, lemonade left in the bottle and there's only enough for one of you, right? What do you think a servant in the kingdom does? Says, "You can have it." If there's going to be an argument, let it be over. "You have it." "No, you have it." "No, you have it." "No, you're..." That's Christian arguing. "Please, you take it." Right? That's how it should work. Jesus, let them have the throne. Let them have the place of honor. I just want to serve. This should be the attitude of a Christian. None of us ever wants to grow up to be selfish, do we? None of us wants to be selfish. So let's choose to be mature children and grown-ups and let others go first. Abraham and Lot. If you remember the story of Abraham and Lot, okay, they enter it. They've got this land in front of them, and they're both going to claim parts of the land. And Abraham is able to say to Lot, you take whichever one you want first. You take whichever one you want. And God trusted in the providence, care, sovereign provision of God to be enough. Yeah, Lot, you take the first choice. That's fine. Abraham was the one who prospered. We can let others go first because we know that God cares for his children. Jesus goes on to explain their wrong thinking, okay? In verses 38 to 39, they don't know what they're asking because they aren't thinking spiritually. Romans 8 verse 5 tells us, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So they're not seeing things through spiritual eyes. They're seeing physical thrones, physical human power. They're not seeing kingdom power and authority. Jesus then asks them, "Are you able to drink the same cup? Right? Are you able to drink from the same cup? Are you able to go through the same baptism that he will go through?" The cup is a metaphor for God's wrath and judgment. Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." So the cup is a symbol of God's wrath, of God's correction, of God's punishment. Baptism is a symbol here, not of washing, but of death. All right, Jonah experienced this sort of baptism, didn't he? Jonah 2:3-6. "You've cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from the light. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Jesus says, doesn't he, that the sign that will be given was the sign of Jonah, okay? A baptism, which is a death and a resurrection. If the disciples are thinking along the lines of physical, political conflict, they are thinking now, when they say, yeah, we're able to do this, they're thinking, we'll pick up our swords and we'll fight. Yeah, we can bear the cup of suffering. We can bear the baptism that is, you know, the baptism of fire. That's why we call it a baptism of fire, a testing, a trial, a difficulty, and a hard time. But they don't realize that what Jesus is referring to is a different cup, a different baptism. It's not just fighting militarily or politically. There's a spiritual battle over sin, death, hell, and the grave, okay? Which is not a cup that they can bear, okay? Both metaphors point to a severe, but nonetheless temporary judgment. The cup of God's wrath is a temporary judgment, okay, on Israel. And because Jesus takes the full blow of the wrath of God on himself on the cross, any subsequent cup and baptism that we will participate in will therefore be refining, not condemning. Okay, any cup, any baptism that we go through, any baptism of fire, any cup of wrath, will be refining and not condemning. Why? Well, Jesus says that James and John and all true disciples will also drink the same cup and go through the same baptism. Okay, but if God's wrath has been completely poured out on Jesus, God, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's the same cup, but the wrath of God is not poured out on James and John or you and me in the same way it's poured out upon Jesus. The baptism that he goes through, we are also baptized, but we're baptized, what? Into Christ. So the cup and the baptism we experience are in Christ. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on us has been poured out on Christ. Okay? Romans 6 verse 3, we will be baptized into Christ. Disciples will experience persecutions, right? What we might say a baptism of fire. Mark 10:30, there'll be testing. Many will even be martyred, killed for their faith. That was indeed James's fate. You read about how James died in Acts 12 verse 2. We are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus, but we're not called to take up the cross and die for anyone else's sins. We never could. So the cup of wrath, let's say the cross as an example of that, Jesus suffers on the cross, dies on the cross to save his people from their sins. And then he tells us to take up our cross, not to die for anyone else's sin, but to live a life of self-sacrificial service like he lived. Okay? We are to lay down our lives as he laid his down. Our self-sacrifice is not because we are under the condemnation of God. That condemnation was already poured out fully and finally on Christ. Now, we take up our cross, we pay the cost of discipleship because we are being refined, sanctified, purified, made holy, renewed into the image of God's Son. So there will be a refining, there will be a purification, there will be a painful baptism of fire, okay? And all disciples will experience it. In verse 40, Jesus says that it is the Father's role, not his, to grant these positions in the kingdom. Note here that hierarchy is hardwired into not just creation, but into the Trinity, right? Hierarchy is in God. Hierarchy is an expression of who God is in his essence, okay? The Trinity, three persons, one essence. So in the essence of God, we have hierarchy. There is submission and authority in the Trinity. Therefore, hierarchy can never be a concept that we reject. Okay, there is hierarchy in marriage, right? There is a hierarchy between parents and children. There is a hierarchy in the church. There is hierarchy everywhere. And friends, hear this, it is glorious, right? Right? In the evangelical church, we've been led to believe that hierarchy is just one of those things we ought to live with. No, it's glorious. Paul says, man is the glory of God, woman the glory of man. Hierarchy, and it's glorious. The Father is in authority, and he commissions the Son, and the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from them. There's hierarchy, there's division of labor, there's roles, and it's glorious. You start eradicating distinctions hierarchically, and you lose glory. You lose the image of God. You lose his design on creation. And so we shouldn't just go, yeah, I suppose we'll live with the fact that the Bible's sort of hierarchical. No, we should thank God for it and say, this is his good and great design. Hierarchy is hardwired in, and we should be grateful for it. Hierarchy is glorious. Now, James and John have asked for thrones. They've asked to be sat on the right and left of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. They will receive a throne. This is the really good news for James and John. They will receive a throne. But it's, again, not the same kind they're expecting. It's a far greater one. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, he says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you read Revelation, you have 24 elders around the throne. And the disciples we see here are promised places on those thrones. But it's going to be through a different route than expected. Just as Jesus will die and rise and come into greatness and glory through suffering and sacrifice, so too James and John will see very clearly just what being on the left and right of Christ's throne will look like. Okay, where do we see that? Soon they will receive for themselves an object lesson, as they will see two sinners on the right and left of Jesus on the cross, suffering and sacrifice. Okay, justly condemned sinners, just like every single one of us. And the one sinner gets it. He says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So they're going to see that the path of discipleship is through a cross. The path of discipleship is self-sacrifice and service. Losing, as Jesus said, losing one's life in order to save it. A bit like Joseph's brothers. You remember Joseph back in the book of Genesis, children? He had the dream about being greater than his brothers, and his brothers would bow down to him. You remember that story? Well, you know, now James and John come to Jesus and they say, we want to be the greatest. And guess what? James and John's 10 disciples, the other 10 disciples, they get a bit annoyed that James and John have asked this question. In verse 41, it says they're indignant. Now, they're not indignant because they think the question is a bad question, right? They're not going, that's terrible theology, guys. That's so arrogant. You know, James and John, you should know better, right? Now, we know that that's not how they're thinking because of the teaching Jesus brings to them next. They're just mad because they didn't ask it first, right? They just didn't think to ask. It's like, oh, we missed a trick. You know, we could have been at the right and left hand of Jesus' throne, but now James and John have got there first. But Jesus teaches all the disciples that that's not how it's going to be among them. Verses 42 to 45, he tells them that his kingdom does not and will not work like the kingdoms of this world. Great ones in the world, leaders in the world, people of power who lord it over others, Jesus says emphatically, it shall not be so among you. And greatness, Jesus says, is not found in having the place of highest authority and power. That's already reserved, by the way. That's his, okay? But by being a servant of all. And that's what he did, right? And this should be a mark of leadership in the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, leadership in the kingdom is demonstrated and lived out by going ahead, just like Jesus, being the first to serve, the first to sacrifice, the first to help someone else, the first to give, just like Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Again, children, you know, have you ever had a time when you were doing something with your friends, playing a game together? You know, I've even seen it sort of outside church before we start. You're playing a game, and is there ever an argument? I know you're all, you know, perfectly righteous and spiritual, but I'm sure maybe once there's been an argument over who's going to be the leader. Yeah? Who's going to be the leader of the game? Who's going to be the leader of the team? Perhaps you want to be the leader because you want to be the one who gets to tell everyone else what to do. Or you want to be the one who is the center of attention. Everyone's following your orders, thinking about you. Now, I think that Jesus would say to that person that being a leader is not about being bossy. Being a leader is not about being in control and being able to tell everybody else what to do. I think being a leader is going to be the person who serves others in that game. Right, so the leader is going to be the one who makes sure everyone is included, right? That the game is played according to the rules, that people play in a just and kind way. The leader is the one who's going to make sure that once the game is finished, all the litter and the rubbish and the things that need to be put away have been put away. Right? They take responsibility. Right? And that's what leadership is. Now, leadership also means you make the calls. Leadership also means you make the decisions, oftentimes. But leadership does not mean you get to make those decisions without taking responsibility for the well-being of others. The disciples then are not following Jesus merely to Jerusalem. In all of this, they're being called, as we are, to a way of life, to his way of life, Christ's way of life. There is no room for pride, for jealousy, for jockeying for position, for comparison and measuring ourselves against each other, for self-seeking. Self-sacrificial service is a foundational aspect of true Christian discipleship. And Jesus is the one who shows us what that looks like perfectly. The temptation to lead in a way that lords it over others must be fought against. Now, note that I just said that Jesus shows us what self-sacrificial service looks like perfectly. Right? Jesus shows us what that looks like. There is a movement in our day that we might call servant leadership. And there is definitionally nothing wrong with that phrase. Right? There is nothing definitionally wrong with that phrase. Servant leadership. Fine. Okay? But what our culture loves to do is take good words and twist the meaning. Good phrases and twist the meaning. Okay? The definition of that phrase has now been led to mean something else. So the idea of servant leadership has often become an excuse for especially for weak men to avoid taking responsibility in their families and in their churches. So you have to know, I am not talking about servant leadership in that regard. Right? We have to clarify this because this is the way the culture works. Servant leader, quote unquote, servant leaders are the kinds of men who won't enter into conflict because, you know, servant leadership. Right? They won't make hard decisions because servant leadership, right? They won't call others to significant cost or change in their own lives because, you know, they're just serving. They're just servant leaders. They won't discipline because servant leadership. They won't lead their wives at home because they're servant leaders, right? But Jesus isn't in any of those statements. You don't see Jesus in any of those things, okay? Jesus is the ultimate servant leader, but defined rightly, okay? You can see Jesus, through the Gospels, calling out sin, calling out hypocrisy, calling out lack of faith, calling others to great sacrifice and to greatness. Jesus would lead others into incredible situations of incredible difficulty and pain. Jesus did not let anybody steer him with emotions or needs. He didn't let anyone steer him from the path and the plan that God had laid out for him. And true servant leaders are like that. True servant leaders are like that. They will tell you the truth. They won't manipulate you for their own selfish ends. But they should have no problem telling you things that you don't want to hear and asking things of you that are difficult. Okay? So don't mistake servant leader for weak leader. Don't mistake servant leader for doormat leader. That's not what we want. The Christian life is difficult. And good Christian servant leaders will ask you to walk through difficulty. So let's maybe call them, rather than servant leaders, let's call them leaders who serve. All right? But not doormats. They're people who go first. They're people who walk into pain first. They're people who take responsibility first. They're people who protect first. They're people who provide first. They don't have excuses for their bad behavior. They don't have excuses for their failings. They don't have excuses for their cowardice. They face it. And they serve others by standing in the gap and taking responsibility. That's what a servant leader does. They don't use service as an excuse to be lazy or passive or weak. Jesus says that his leadership that serves will be most emphatically demonstrated in the way that he will give his life as a ransom for many. The language here is that of buying prisoners of war back from an enemy. And the person who paid that price was called a redeemer. So Christ is our redeemer. He's the one who buys us back as prisoners of war from sin, from death, from hell. And if Christ was willing to go to such lengths to serve us, how much more must we be willing, therefore, to serve one another? And it says he would ransom many. In verse 33, we heard that he will be handed over to the many, to Jews and Gentiles. And here we see again that his ransom will not just be for the Jew, but for the Gentile also. Not just for a few, not just for a small group, a small remnant, but for the many. Heaven is going to be a full place. Heaven is going to be a well-populated place. In reflecting on this conversation then between Jesus and the disciples, I think it's important to note something else about the disciples. However foolish, however dumb, however wrong-headed that these disciples were, at least they stick with Jesus. At least they stick with Jesus. They don't walk away like the rich young ruler just did. Okay? They don't get yet what he is. They don't quite get yet what his kingdom will be. They don't understand yet their place in it, but they also don't quit. They go with him. They follow him. And I think they are to be honored for that choice. And we are to follow their example in that choice as well. We too have misunderstandings, misplaced ambitions, misdirected affections, but they will be rightly aligned over time as we stick with Jesus. Then we come to the third part of our text, where we have yet another blind man. Yet another blind man. Bartimaeus. This is the last healing story in the book of Mark. Why is it here? Why include yet another one of these healing stories? Let's just take a step back for a second. This is why you need to sometimes read the Bible fast and slow. You read the Bible slow, you go through word by word, verse by verse. You read the Bible fast, you take a step back and you see the whole picture. When was the last time Jesus healed a blind person? It was quite recently. It was in Mark chapter 8. If you remember, he healed that man in two stages, two steps. He touched him first, and the man said he could see, but people looked like trees walking around. And then Jesus goes back and touches him a second time, and now he can see clearly. And that happens just before Peter confesses that Jesus is Christ, following which Jesus predicts his death for the first time. So in between the healing story in Mark chapter 8, you have three death predictions, three discipleship lessons, followed by another blind man being healed. Now, when you see that sort of structure in Mark, and Mark does it all the time, you know, he has a story and it's interrupted and then he goes back to the story. Soon we're going to get to it in the parable, the lesson of the fig tree. Remember, he curses the fig tree. Then he goes into the temple, cleanses the temple. He comes back to the fig tree, right? The fig tree helps to define, the bread defines what's in the sandwich, right? The fig tree on either side will define what's going on in between, and what's going on in between will define the bread, the fig tree. And here, the blind men being healed help to define and are defined by what's in between those two miracle stories. How do I mean? So, both men are blind. Both men end up receiving their sight from Jesus. And we also have we have a point here to make that Jesus is saying to the disciples, right, these predictions, and they say, no, we don't like these predictions. These stories, and they don't get it. They don't remember the teaching, and they walk away from it. They don't walk away from it, but they don't get it. They don't apply it. In between all of these, in between these miracle stories, you have the disciples who don't see. That's what I'm saying. In between these two miracle stories, you've got disciples who don't see. Right? Blind Bartimaeus cannot see with his eyes, but he still sees more than some of these disciples. In verse 47, he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says it twice. He sees that Jesus is the King, the Son of David, the one who's going to be, who's prophesied to be sat on David's throne. He also demonstrates a kind of childlike faith. He just says, "Have mercy on me. I don't have anything to offer. I need you. If not for you, then hope is lost in my life." And another great irony takes place in verse 48. After failing to rebuke another miracle worker, after failing to rebuke those who bring their children to Jesus, this crowd now is trying to rebuke Bartimaeus for coming to Jesus, for calling out to Jesus. Now note that it says many in the crowd tried to rebuke Bartimaeus. I don't think the disciples are this time. You know, in those two previous examples, it was the disciples who rebuked. But here the disciples don't get a mention. Maybe they've learned that much. Maybe we should stop rebuking people who are trying to get to Jesus, okay? So maybe they've learned that. So I think the crowd, the accompanying crowd, are trying to rebuke Bartimaeus from distracting Jesus from his mission. But Jesus stops. This Jesus who has set his face towards Jerusalem, who knows what awaits him, who knows what is coming to him, the pressure of that, right? We know he's going to soon sweat blood of the agony of going to the cross. He knows what's coming, and he still takes the time to serve. He still takes the time to stop. He still takes the time to be taken on a detour. He still takes the time to respond to this man's need. He is showing the disciples, clearly, right? You're blind, you're not getting it. Let me show you what it means to be a servant leader. And he does this for Bartimaeus. Now, Bartimaeus probably only owns the cloak that he's wearing, and he leaves it behind. He drops his cloak, and it says he leaps, and he sprang up, it says, to come to Jesus. You got to note, this beggar, he's probably homeless. He's probably just there. He's begging for a living. This cloak would have been his mattress and pillow by night, a cover from the wind or the heat by day. And he, unlike the rich young ruler, leaves his, what is effectively his home, what is effectively his only possession, and he leaves it, and he springs up and runs to Jesus. Blind, do you not see? Do you not see the connection between the blind man who could see a little bit and now fully, and then this teaching on discipleship, and another blind man who now sees clearly and leaves everything he has behind and runs to Jesus and cries out, "Have mercy on me"? Do you not see, disciples? This is what I'm trying to show you in all of this. James and John have presumptuously asked Jesus to do whatever it was they wanted. Jesus was kind and gracious in his response, but now Jesus, responding to a man who just asks for mercy, says, "What is it you want me to do for you?" James and John say to Jesus, "Do whatever we want." He says, "That's not for me to do." This blind Bartimaeus says, "Have mercy," and Jesus says, "What is it you want me to do for you?" The man asks to see. He doesn't ask for position or power or authority. He says, "Just make me whole. Just restore me to..." He wouldn't use this language, but we would. "Just restore me to the image of God. Restore the image of God in me. Make me whole. Make me well again." The man asks to see, and I think seeing is significant here because Jesus himself is beautiful. Okay? Isaiah said he externally he wasn't much to look at, right? He was just a normal looking guy, according to Isaiah. But as the Lord, as the Savior, he is the very definition of beauty. And Christians don't serve Christ, follow Christ because he's useful. We serve him because he's beautiful. Okay? And so the cry of a true disciple is not, what can God do for me? Okay? That's a fine prayer. Please do things for me. But the real heart's cry of a disciple is, let me see you clearly. That will change everything. And that's what Bartimaeus did. That's what he asked for. So in closing, the question I would have for you is, what do you want to see? Do you want to see God do great things in your life? I think we'd all say yes, in your family, in your work, and in the church. Wonderful. But even those things can become idols if we are not first looking to Jesus. Hebrews says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. That's what he's done. Do you want to see him clearly? Do you want to know him truly? Or are we just interested in seeing what he can do for us? For James and John, they wanted power, authority, and position. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for that, but he tells them that he won't be used by anyone in order to gain that. Right? You understand the distinction? He doesn't rebuke the disciples for wanting power and authority and greatness, but he does say, I will not be used in order to give you what it is that you want in an idolatrous way. Right? Which is, this is the prosperity gospel. You use God to get what you want, right? Which is not the gospel at all. So we want greatness. We want good things in our lives, but true disciples are not using Jesus to get what they want. They're looking to Jesus and adoring him and worshiping in him and glorying in him, not in order to get more from him, but because we've already received everything from him. And this service is losing one's life to save it. You know, this cannot be a generalization. It cannot be a mere idea in our heads, right? It's all too easy to respond, isn't it, to an altar call, to put your hand up. We don't have the keyboard today, so we can't even make it emotional so that you can do anything like that, right? Right? It's easy to say, you know what? When the church is together and we've been singing and I feel like this is my team, my tribe. Yes, let's go. Let's do everything. Let's take the next thing for Jesus. Let's do everything for Jesus. Then you get to Monday and you can't serve your family. Right? You get to work and you can't be honest. Right? You let your Bible gather dust all week. Right? Let's not fool ourselves. Let's not fool ourselves by making an emotional commitment. Yes, I want to do this. We have to see the fruit of it. That's where it's tested. That's where it's known. And so I want to encourage you, friends, don't allow yourself to make an emotional commitment and think, that's it, I will serve Jesus my whole life. You don't know. You don't know until you're asked to be patient with your children or patient with your wife or with your husband or patient at work or whatever it is. You don't know you're getting it until you're doing those things. Would you even be willing to follow him unto death? I'm sure all of us would say, yes, absolutely. James and John said that we are able. But how do you know you're able to do that? By being obedient in the small sacrifices now. We often say, don't we, if you're faithful with little, God will entrust you with much. The same goes for, say, provision and responsibility. The same also goes for suffering. The same goes for obedience. He will trust you with big obediences if you can be faithful with little ones. And he won't give you big obediences, lose your life for my sake, until you can lose your life for his sake in the day-to-day mundanities of life. Let me give you some examples. A husband needs to be a leader who serves, not a servant leader, a leader who serves when it comes to lovingly listening to his wife's cares and concerns even after a long and full day at work. All right, he may also need to be a leader who serves by challenging her if that conversation descends into gossip and complaining. That servant leader will do both. A leader who serves will do both. A father needs to be a leader who serves when it comes to leading his wife and children in family worship, even when we'd much rather sometimes just put our feet up, put the TV on, and chill after a long, hard day at work. Right? A servant leader father, a leader who serves, might, after all the hardships of the day, still have to have patience to properly deal with his child's disobedience. This is how obedience is measured in our lives. A wife and a mother needs to be one who serves by devoting her time and attention to her household, to the needs of her husband and children. And children, you too can be leaders who serve, right? You can start living like this too. In fact, you must. I think children can act like leaders who serve maybe by praying for your friends and your family, by helping your parents without complaining when they ask you to do something, or even volunteering to do something before they even ask. That's service. That's serving. Service. As we said earlier, letting your siblings take the first go or have the first slice of dessert. Small things, but they're no less important for that. Right? God sees these small acts of service and obedience, and he recognizes the childlike faith and childlike faithfulness that produces them. I could go on, but let's start there. Let's start with those things. If we can be faithful with those little obediences, perhaps God will trust us to a greater opportunity for greater obediences, greater service, greater sacrifice, which in turn leads to greater greatness and glory. The kingdom isn't for those who jockey for position. Let's be like Abraham with Lot. You go first. You go first. God will take care of me. I'm happy with whatever God gives me in his sovereignty. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and like a child with open hands, be ready to receive whatever it is he has to give you. Let's pray.